Well, there seems to be in the passage that we'll look at tonight three distinct sections of the chapter, of this chapter two. At least there's three that I identified. Our plan is to go through all three of them tonight, and then there's sort of a what I would call kind of an additional section at the end, which I think actually fits quite well if we think about it. Jesus' power and authority are going to be kind of the main features of the text. And we find him first in Cana of Galilee at a wedding. This will be a familiar passage to you. And at one point in this wedding celebration, his mother recognizes a problem. And she looks to Jesus for a solution. So let's go ahead and start in verse 1 of John chapter 2. Verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Kind of a word of warning as we start, and that is to not imagine that the word wine found in this passage is exactly the same as the wine of our day. There's lengthy word studies and historical data that kind of help us to understand the difference between sort of the modern day wine that we think of and this wine. That's a worthwhile study, by the way, and it's one that we could go through, but it's not the one I'm going to focus on tonight. I had a book from years gone by, I think from either the 50s or the 60s, that I was going to hold up and say I'd be willing to give this to someone that might be helpful on this topic. But I realized I used to loan the book out quite a lot, and I must have loaned it out once too many, and now I don't have it anymore. But it gives a really, really detailed explanation of the idea of wine, oftentimes from the Old Testament and New Testament, and then the idea of what wine would be considered today. But that's not what we want to get into today. We're not going to talk about the parts wine to the parts water that may have been involved. The one thing that I would say is that we need to make the point that just to see the word wine doesn't necessarily mean that the modern equivalent of wine is exactly the same thing. If we get that in our minds, we could have a real inaccurate sort of understanding of what's actually taking place here. We could probably make some assumptions about it. Whatever is the case, it's clear that Jesus' mother notices that there's a problem here with this situation. The wedding celebration was likely to go on for several days here, and she notices and says they have no wine. And so she looks to Jesus for help. But his answer, even his answer, we could get into the sort of the research and the historical aspects of the wine, but even his answer makes us wonder what he's saying back to her. Because did you notice what he said? Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And as you're studying through this, it comes up as immediately a question in your mind. What exactly is taking place here? So we kind of do our best to try to find out what it is. He addresses her, first of all, as woman. But this is obviously not meant as harshly as we might see it today. One of the ways we might know that is because in a much more tender moment in the life of Jesus and in the life of his mother, we see him refer to her in this very same way. If you were to step forward a few chapters in John and go to chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, you'd notice that Jesus was on the cross. And he said, and it says in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. He refers to her in the same way. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. So this was a moment of care and provision in which the same word is used to address his mother. The next phrase, I think, can cause sort of a similar confusion when he says, what have I to do with thee? Some actually render these words this way, what is it to thee and me? Or sort of the idea, what concern is this of ours? Should it not be the concern of the master of the feast? That seems a logical way to see it. But if that is what Jesus meant, you wonder why he then takes it upon himself to provide a solution. It sort of made sense to me that he would say it in that way, but he does provide a solution to the problem. The end of that paragraph doesn't seem to remove the mystery completely because he says, mine hour is not yet come. The whole phrase, the whole sentence, that whole section there gives us some pause for question and thought. One commentary tries to help us. It says this, meaning not the hour of his sufferings and death, in which sense he sometimes uses this phrase. If you look throughout the Gospels, he will use it in that way, as if the hint was that this was not the proper time for his miracles as yet, lest it should provoke his enemies to seek his life before the time. Another says this, the meaning of my hour and his hour in this gospel depends on each case and each context. There cannot be here any reference to his death. Rather, it means his hour for manifesting forth his glory, which we're going to see that in verse 11. His glory as the Messiah by the working of miracles, where we're going to see by the end of this that there are people believing on him, the end of the passage, because of the miracles which he did. Perhaps that's what he's referring to here. Again, we may wonder, though, if understanding it that way, why he then proceeds and completes the miracle, because that's what he does here as well. So there are questions, even if we come to understand it as best we know how. So there are still some questions. Here's how it happens. Verse 5 of John chapter 2. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. So whatever he meant by whatever it is he said to his mother, she apparently understood that it should be left up to him. She tells the servants simply to follow his instructions. I think this is the solution to many of our problems in life too, isn't it? So there's a problem and she sees that it needs a solution and she says, do whatever that he says to do. So many times our solution is to hear what he has to say and simply to obey. These 6 water pots of stone would likely have been used for washing. Washing was an important part of the Jewish ritual. There are some helpful details in one of the commentaries I looked through. It says how the large matrita or measure was, which we render firkin, is not certain. It's most likely that it answered to the Hebrew bath, which was a common measure of liquids with the Jews, that held 4.5 gallons or more. That maybe was what every firkin was. So that such of these vessels that held 2 of these measures, 2 firkins, contained 9 gallons, and such as that held 3 of them, 13.5 gallons. So some more liberal estimates of that would suggest that there was maybe even up to 20 or 30 gallons each. So whatever the case, this would have been a large quantity of wine, because there's six of these. Enough to last, probably, what would have been an average 7-day wedding celebration, and perhaps there would have been enough for beyond that. This seems to show the sort of the liberality of Christ's kindness toward these and maybe toward us as well, and maybe to demonstrate the limitless nature of his power. These servants did obey him precisely as they took from those filled water pots and they brought to the governor of the feast. This feast master, this head waiter, would perhaps have been painfully aware of the dilemma that was at hand for him. And so what happened next must have been a shock, because it says in verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. It's not possible for water to become wine. Can you think of any process by which simple water, without any ingredients added to it, without any manipulation of it, can become wine? No. So this would, for the servants, have not have been expected. Perhaps for this master of the feast would not have been expected. It's not merely something that we refer to as a miracle, because we say miracle a lot about things. Maybe we refer to childbirth or something else as a miracle. But this is like a precisely defined miracle. Something that cannot happen, that does happen. So it's not just something that we're saying about what happened. It's a real miracle to turn one liquid into entirely another, if not by word, simply by thought. Well, that's a miracle. And that's what has happened here. And the quality of the wine, in some way or another, was beyond anything that had been previously offered. And this was someone who would have known about this type of thing. And so it was not only plentiful, which it clearly was based on the measurements we have and our estimates of them, but it was also of the highest quality. Again, a testament, perhaps, to Jesus' power and his miraculous attention to detail. Have you ever thought how something can happen more perfectly than you imagined because God did it? I can think of the story that we have from this morning and the road that has been approved of and the church building can be built, and how something was taken care of in a way that was even better than we perhaps would have imagined. And that seems to be what's happening here. It's plentiful and of the highest quality. And Jesus seems to show this attention to detail in what he does and in the works that he performs. The purpose of this miracle, at least one of the purposes, seems to be revealed in the next verse. Verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. That's what we were talking about a minute ago in verse 11. And his disciples believed on him. So we've already talked about in previous lessons about how his disciples were believing on him. But those that were following him here were seeing even with more clarity who he was. The faith that they had already placed in him, which was significant, by the way. We've seen them leave their lives and follow him, leave everything behind. Even that faith was being strengthened due to his works, and this was one of them. What they believed about him was the truth, but he was providing experience to go along with it. Isn't that also something that we notice that happens? That we have faith, we show a trust in God, and there's perhaps even no need for God to show us something or for us to have an experience for us to believe. And yet in his kindness, in his understanding of what may help, he provides that which further strengthens our faith. It's often God's way with us. And I'm thankful for that. That seems to be what he was doing with those who had already believed on him, and with those perhaps who hadn't, because there's going to be some of those as well at the end of this chapter. So whoever it was that may have seen or understood what was taking place, I wonder what the servants thought and what they considered in their hearts about who this was. Perhaps this was at least one experience that they had that was helpful in their understanding of who he was and perhaps of their coming to faith. This is section two of the chapter that I've kind of divided up into three sections tonight. Verse 12 of John chapter 2. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. This is something when we read about Jesus, it makes us sit up a little bit and take notice. Because we don't see very many of these actions from Jesus. The place, it seems, where Jesus found this activity would have been the court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, as it was called. And there he found, one commentary says, cattle and sheep and doves, the sacrificial animals. It was, of course, a great convenience to the worshipers. I think that's said in kind of a funny way. It was a great convenience to the worshipers to be able to procure on the spot all the requisites for sacrifices. Some of them might not know what the sacrifice was that was required for their particular offense. And though the priest at their own home might inform them, still the officiating examiner in the temple might reject the animal they brought as unfit, and probably would if it was his interest to have the worshipers buying on the spot. Unquote. You know what that means? Well, we all kind of understand what buying on the spot is all about. Buying in crisis mode. Perhaps when we fear the consequences of not buying. That can be very expensive. Have you ever bought on the spot and regretted it? No doubt there were some in this situation who were buying on the spot and regretting it. It's very expensive. This was a tyranny and a monopoly that was going on. And it was certainly resented by God's people that came to worship. It made their experience of worship a hardship, as they were abused by those who would use the law for gain. Further insight is provided by another commentator. This is what he said. In order to expedite this traffic, there were money changers at hand who gave the Jews who came from foreign countries the current money of Judah in lieu of the monies from the countries from whence they came. And for this service, they took a premium. which upon the whole became very considerable. Thus was the temple profaned by the avarice of the priests and literally made a den of thieves. And so we have to view Jesus' reaction in light of this understanding about what was taking place. That in his Father's house, there are those taking advantage of his people for personal financial gain, both in the sale of these sacrificial offerings and in the unscrupulous rates of the exchange. This must have grieved him to see this. And he set out to show his authority, for he had authority. Don't forget that. He had authority. Let's look at verse 16. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I think that's from Psalm 69, verse 9. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? So he makes this command with absolute authority, by the way. Such authority that no man dare contradict. I thought it was interesting in reading about this. One of the commentators said it this way, and I hadn't thought about it until I read this, except that I had wondered why there wasn't much of a, or there's at least not recorded, much of a reaction to this. This is what he said. How did it come that all these sordid hucksters had not a word to say and did not lift a finger in opposition, or that the temple guard offered no resistance, or did not try to quell the unseemly disturbance, or that the very officials, when they came to reckon with him, had nothing harsher to say than, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? No miracle is needed to explain that singular acquiescence, or why they seemed to go along with this. And I began to think about that. And he went on and he went on and he went on. I couldn't quote the whole thing. But I began to think about how the fact of the matter was that those seeing him doing this and looking back at him were staring into the eyes of their Creator, the one with all authority. And he seemed to mean for what he said to be heard. So it seems to me there could be no doubt from either party about who was right and who was wrong in this situation, who had righteousness on their side and who was doing evil. If you've ever, if you have kids or you've ever caught your kids in something they know is wrong and you've caught them red-handed, you see the look on their face where they know they've been had, or if you've watched a show or something and you've seen, you know, an actor portraying a criminal who's been caught in the very act. And that may have been the case. They didn't push back too hard. Or perhaps they just saw something in him or in his eyes or in his actions, understanding that there was wrong being done. Speculation, of course. But one thing we do know, he would always have the final say in what is right and what is wrong, being the one for which every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he's Lord. And that was the one looking at them and kicking them out of his Father's house. I think this is made a little more clear in the third portion that I want to talk about, at least what I'm calling the third portion, starting in verse, well, I say here in verse 18, but I think it's verse 19. Verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So there wasn't, it's clear that there wasn't any lack of dislike or hatred for what he was doing here. Just because you've been caught in something that's wrong doesn't mean that you repent. And so he says to them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They have a misunderstanding. But he spake of the temple of his body. So as time progressed here, they would have what seemed like, but only what seemed like, a momentary victory, at least for those who were angry enough to kill him. But it would never be a real victory, just seem like one. It would only appear to relieve them of his presence, but only for 3 days. For his death on our behalf would lead to his ultimate victory over death and hell. His followers would see him. They would actually see him and be with him and talk to him after he had been risen from the dead. And their testimony for him would continue and continue. His name and his works and his power would continue to be seen. His disciples, though, didn't even understand all of this at the moment. But they would eventually. Verse 22 of John chapter 2 says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the words, or in the word which Jesus had said. No doubt there was many of Jesus' words that came back to them after he was risen from the dead. We can actually see and read some of them. How many times have you been going through something in the Gospels and you understood what he said, knowing what you know? You understood, you read, and you thought, okay, I get what he's saying. And then it says something about what his disciples thought about what he said, and it was a total misunderstanding. And you noticed that you understood something that they didn't understand. Many of his words must have came flooding back after his resurrection. He described to them in so many ways what the future would hold, didn't he? They often failed to understand. You know, we would struggle sometimes ourselves were it not for the knowledge of other passages of Scripture and the fact that we're looking back on it all rather than looking forward. So sometimes I have to remember, or I have to remind myself not to be too harsh towards those that didn't understand what he was saying to them. Because I wonder how much I would understand not knowing what I know now. But remembering his words and understanding what they meant and understanding what he did gave them confidence in the scriptures. For his life, his sacrifice, his resurrection were spoken of beforehand. Now, so many times in this study and in others that we've done, we've not failed to go back to Old Testament scriptures and read something about Jesus, which then later came to be the case. Sort of we see it in living color. There are cases throughout the New Testament where those who didn't have the benefit didn't at their time have the benefit of seeing all the things that we've seen, who indeed understood what the case was about the Messiah. Even if you read about those like Philip in the first chapter that understood that this was the Messiah. And you remember he came and told Bartholomew that we have found this one, the Messiah. Come and see. He said, it's one Jesus of Nazareth. You can see that those who read the Old Testament, understood the Old Testament, and could see it in Jesus, but they did know it. They did understand it. Apart from these three sections, we have sort of an addendum at the end, and as I read over and thought a little bit about why this was here or how this fit in, I didn't recognize it immediately, but I think I have some thoughts on why these three verses come directly after these other stories that we've read about Jesus. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, oh, this is verse 23, by the way, of John chapter 2. In the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. First of all, I find this just a fascinating thing to read over about what Jesus knew. And we, of course, read of this in the Old Testament, of what God knows about every man. But it's interesting to think about Jesus being there with them and knowing what was in them. He knew what was in man. That's a scary thought. You know, he knew what was in those men who were selling in that temple courtyard area. Isn't that scary? You know, a man can say, I'm not doing this for money. And Jesus can know whether that's the truth or whether that's not the truth. And a man can say, I'm not doing this dishonestly. I'm just trying to recoup my expenses. And Jesus can know what is in a man. And Jesus knew what was in the man who maybe didn't fulfill his responsibilities to get the amount of wine that he needed to get for the wedding celebration. And knew perhaps how embarrassing that would be and how much of a scandal and a situation. And the gracefulness for which God, or which Jesus, no mistake there, for which Jesus provides in that situation where he knows what's in a man. And he says, bring these containers, these six containers that would be gallons, put water in them, turns them into wine, because he knew what was in a man. But I went a little bit different way on this when I wrote something recently about these verses. I'm just going to read it to you. Many say that they believe. They even convince themselves they believe in Jesus. These believed, it says here, because they saw his miracles. It appears they didn't have a sincere or a lasting belief. They certainly didn't have a commitment to him. Perhaps they believed, doesn't say, but perhaps they believed for what they could get, imagining they may one day need a miracle themselves. I can imagine that happening to me, understanding that if this man can perform miracles, perhaps I might need a miracle for myself or my family later. Perhaps that's why they believed. Or maybe they just believed because they were convinced that the miracles he did were real and true. Maybe they said, this wasn't a trick. This was real. Perhaps they believed for that reason. But did they believe Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior? Did they believe that he would be the sacrifice for their sins? Were they turning from their sin and turning to him alone? Well, we're not certain, but Jesus was. Isn't that always the case when we can say we're not certain about ourselves or about others? Jesus is certain. The very next verse says that Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him. He knew what was in man. He knows our deepest thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows what's in our hearts. And there will be no mistake with him about what we really believe. Have you ever wondered to yourself, is that person really believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Are they really believing that he is the Savior and their Savior? Or are they believing for some other reason? We know enough scriptures to tell us, Jesus in his own words, in other places, telling us that there are those who have convinced themselves that they believe and who would tell others that they believe and who do not. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He knew what was in a man. I find this a helpful reminder, particularly in light of the previous words about his disciples. Remember what was happening in their lives when they came to that miraculous experience at Cana of Galilee and he made that water into wine. It seems their faith was growing and was strengthening in him. It was not a passing intrigue of any sort. They understood and were coming to understand even more his identity. If we were to go back to chapter 1, we would see them testify of his identity as the Messiah and as the Son of God. But then as they, and we even said this at the time, then as they begin to walk with him, as they begin to spend time with him, as they begin to go through some of these experiences with him, these things grow in them. And I know what we're going to see. We're going to see, even in this book, we're going to see him come to the point where he is taken away, where he is identified. He identifies himself as Jesus. He says, "Who are you looking for?" He says, "I am," and they fall back. He identifies himself. And then he goes on to the crucifixion, and we're going to see nothing much of his disciples, except as it tells us about what happened in the life of Peter, who was also mentioned in Simon Peter, who was mentioned in chapter 1. And we see that they didn't show forth that strength and that growing in their lives at every moment of their experience. And maybe in that toughest moment, they didn't always show that. Certainly for what's said about Simon Peter, that was the case. But they understood and they knew his identity and who he was. I think this chapter and these things that are related about him shows us and helps our faith to grow of who he was. And I think there's going to be tough moments for us too, as I've thought about it. If you've spent any time considering the world around you at this moment, and I know this to be the case for every man who's gone before me, because I've heard old messages that say something similar, but we're living in some perilous times today. And I think you can foresee, as I foresee, some difficult days. And what I want to be said is that my faith is growing and that I'm coming to day by day believe more about who he is and what he has done. And there may come those moments that are very difficult. They would come later on for these disciples. I think I've related to you several of them that were in chapter 1. that we know to have been martyrs for the cause of Christ. And they came to these difficult days of persecution. Later on in the Gospel of John, we'll read about how Jesus warns them about the days to come, which will be difficult. Specifically, the days when he's caught and he is crucified, and all that he goes through in that situation. Then also, after he's crucified, and that which they will go through, and he will remind them that he will go away from them for a period of time, but then he will return unto them for just a short period of time, only to go away again. That's at the end of this book of John. The beginning of miracles from John chapter 2. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this chapter in John 2 that I think helps us and provides an understanding who Jesus is. There's a lot of facets to what we see in Jesus in this chapter. We're thankful to see each of them. We think about our belief. We pray that you would help us to grow that belief in Jesus and help us to face whatever difficulties of our own in the way that you would want us to face those. And then as we walk with you even further, we pray that we would be able to minister to others, tell them of the great salvation that you provide, about your death, burial, and resurrection, and how that transforms men for good, for eternity. We pray we'd have those opportunities, that you'd give them to us sooner rather than later, and in higher numbers than we would even consider ourselves. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.